There are a few ways in which the whole journey from grace to glory, if I put it another way, the whole journey from being far from God, being in our sins and in the sorrow of our guilt and in our alienation from God, and then being brought right through into the place where we're saved, where we are converted, where we're changed, and we then live for God by his grace, and then from that point all the way to heaven itself, there are very few ways in which a person can summarize that whole journey in a concise manner. I would go as far as saying there are very few verses within the Bible that actually give us that type of description. We have some verses that give us the gospel in a nutshell, as we've often thought about here in the house of God. But there are very few verses that give us that whole journey from beginning to end, if I can say it, from eternity past right through to glory itself. But when you come to the words of Romans 8 and verse 30, I believe that you have such a thing before you this evening. You have this journey outlined for us in a most glorious manner. You know, there are many wonderful, tremendous biographies that we can get hold of, and they're of great worth to us. There are biographies, we can say at times, autobiographies, and they will detail and they will give the accounts of men and women of God who have done great exploits. And we can outline and see how God has used them in hard times, in difficult times, in oppressive times. And we read of their epic journeys and all their highs and their lows. But even the greatest of biographies that man has produced will never compare to what you read in these few words in verse 30. Now I have to say this evening that what you have in Romans 8 verse 30 will by no means cover every twist and every turn in our individual life. It can't do. Because there's a sense in which while we have a common ground in the sense of how we're saved and brought to Christ, every life is different. Every journey is different. And the details that make up our individual Christian life, they vary one from the other. And that's why it's such a fascinating thing when you hear someone's testimony, because you see how God has brought them through. And you see how God has led them along a pathway that we did not go down, and yet we come the same way to the same Christ. We have the same salvation, and that is the marvelous thing in our eyes. But what we do find in this great text before us is that Paul outlines three critical areas that need to be present in the life of all who profess to be believers. Now, what I want you to pay your attention to this evening is something which I'm not going to mention throughout the message, but just to keep with you in your minds as we think about these things together this evening. I want you to notice this evening that the prominent nature of God at work in the saving of a soul is before us, before anything else. And that's a message that we don't tend to hear all that often. We don't tend to hear the centrality of God or Christ being at the center of all things these days. The type of message that we tend to hear, it surrounds a person and their feelings and their emotions. And the gospel, which is so often addressed to a person, is addressed in terms that is more along the lines, well, are you wanting to be made happy? Are you wanting to be made feel good about yourself? There is no connection to God. There is no pointing out as how man stands before a holy God. Now, when you read Romans 8 and throughout the great chapter, but especially in verses 29 and into verse 30, what you find is that grounded and rooted within every word is God. It is God that is working. It is God's so great salvation. And surely we learn this whether we think of Old Testament or New Testament. God's sovereignty in the salvation of a soul. I can turn, of course, your mind to, you know, familiar examples. One that many preachers often touch on in illustrating it, and rightly so, is Jonah, of course. Jonah, who wanted to go his own way, And Jonah, who wanted to display his own opinions and convey his own decisions and judgments upon how God should do things, came to learn in a very difficult way, salvation is of God alone. It is of the Lord. You can think maybe of a lesser known example in the New Testament, where the likes of James and John, who were named the sons of thunder, in their early days they were very zealous and very passionate, but they had a very quick way of trying to assess situations. And as they were forbidden to pass through Samaria, Lord, we'll bring down the fire like Elijah did. We'll do this. And the Lord reminds him a most valuable lesson to James and John in relation to God who saves. The Son of Man, that Jesus said in Luke 9:56, is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Again, a valuable lesson in God's salvation, not man's. If we learn anything this evening, it must be this. And you know, I would say it to you, to each of you, that if we take one thing home, and we take one thing with us throughout the course of our week, and throughout the course of this year, it is this valuable lesson that what is God's, and salvation is God's. It is his work. And it stands out as the Christ-centered, God-centered message. And you have that very clearly in the words of verse 29 and 30. I indicated a couple of weeks ago, we took a break last week to think about Islam, but a couple of weeks ago, I pointed your attention to the beginning of verse 29. And the reason why is because it's all interlinked. If you take one piece away from a jigsaw puzzle, then the rest is incomplete. No matter how much you think you know the full picture, and how much you see of the picture, and most likely can hazard a guess, you remove one piece, it affects the whole. And there are some that are of a persuasion where they will so try to change and alter maybe some aspects. They think they've got the whole picture, but they don't quite like some parts, so they remove it. They don't like the idea of foreknowledge. And so they change it around. As I indicated last time, for most people, they think that means God looks into the future. He stares into a crystal ball. He looks to see who might believe on his son, and then he chooses those people to his own. But how distorted that is in relation to what the Bible reveals. Foreknowledge, as I explained last time, is God setting his love upon a people who do not deserve it, whom he foreknows. He knows them before they even are. He sets his love upon them before they could even comprehend the love of God. Those he foreknows. Those he then goes on to foreordain, or the word says predestinate, or elect, or choose. Now, this is where what I've said comes into focus. We can't now end the story. It goes on. There's more to this. What God does in foreknowledge, no man can change. No man can refuse. And so what God does in his foreknowledge, in his predestinating, now comes into time. Because I said beforehand, verse 30, and the first few words that you have here, called, justified, glorified, they take us into time. Verse 29 takes us into eternity past. To be called and justified is into time. To be glorified is into the future. These are five golden links. One wonderful chain of a so great salvation. And so I turn your attention this evening to the first aspect here of this journey from grace to glory. As I said, the irresistible call of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, as I have indicated, it would be fair and right to say that every part of God's salvation should be viewed as irresistible. Now, some have a dislike for that particular word. We use it because it's the reformed usage of the word. The likes of John Calvin formulated the acrostic in relation to the doctrines of grace, and at the end you have the irresistible call of God, or the irresistible grace of God. The idea being is that what God does, no man can undo. It is a natural progression that leads on to the very salvation of a soul. And God keeping a people for all eternity. Now, the Bible is reminding us time and time again of this great truth. I think in Isaiah 43, verse 13, we read this: "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Then you have a great word which I've always taken encouragement from, and I want you to take encouragement from it as well this evening. God says this: "I will work, and who shall let it?" Now, the sort of literal rendering of those words is more like this: "I will work. Who can turn it back? Who can reverse the irreversible work of God?" That's what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 43. That's what he's saying to his people there. Don't be discouraged. Don't be despondent. Don't be cast down. Don't think to yourself, well, there's no way that we can turn these things around. God can do it. If ever the Church of Christ or the individual Christian, no matter how small a gathering of God's people might become, or how lonely a Christian may be in their isolation in parts of the world, the moment they think God has finished, we're in sad times. God says, "I will work, and who shall let it?" And join that with the very sequence of thought that Paul gives to us here in these words. That is why "moreover" is used. It just means "and." But it's a joining word. It's saying, and in light of this, and in consideration of this, there is an unbreakable link between what God has done in eternity and what God did in eternity. He didn't look for consent. He didn't consult with human flesh. The only stage of consultation was in the very councils of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he does, no man can resist. That's why we say "from grace to glory," because each aspect highlights his grace and what God will do. So this call and what we can know of it and about it, we should keep in mind that it takes in many things. And that might surprise you, but the call of God is not just, you know, when we feel convinced of our sin and we turn to him. It deals with many things. The call of God takes in first what many people call the outward call, which is what I'm doing now, preaching the word of God. When someone shares their testimony, when someone gives you a tract, or someone tells another person about the gospel, that's the very first stage. Now, as we shall see, that can be resisted, and it is resisted many times. But it begins there. And then it goes on, because when that word is received, at times there may be just a brushing off. People don't care. They're just enduring it for the sake of it. But other times, God then begins to convince and convict of sin. Again, still at that stage, there is resistance. That is not, in a sense, that irresistible call. There is then the process by which there is an enlightening of the mind. There is, in a sense, the dropping of the coin, the light bulb moment. We see these things. We understand these things. Which leads on then to the regenerating of our spirit and an enabling to believe and repent and receive Christ. Now, I know very clearly that when someone's first converted, none of those things come to them. I know whenever I was first converted, I didn't know any of those things. Probably even afterwards for a long time, still didn't have any notion about what those things really meant. You see, as someone sees it when they're first saved, I hear I need to be saved, I'm aware of my sin, I know there's a hell, there's a heaven, I want to be right with God, and someone tells me there's a Savior, and I believe I received him as my own Savior, and that's what we say to people, which is perfectly fine and right. But when we're Christians, we should move on from milk to meat. And the only way that we will know God more is to know him more through his word. And that is by understanding the means, the ways by which God has saved us. Exactly what took place. And my, what a mighty work it is. And why is it so important that we understand this? Some people don't like to think carefully into these matters, but they miss out on so much. I'll tell you why. Where will we find incentive to evangelize? Where do you find it? What makes a person go out and, you know, preach the gospel in open air with only, you know, maybe themselves as company or others? What will make someone to give out tracts or knock doors or speak to someone or have to endure an awkward moment at work because, you know, a conversation arises and it calls upon you to share the gospel? Why do we do these things if really at the end of the day it has no reliance upon God who will do the work but man who will respond? What will guarantee a response at any stage, in any place? If it is never a matter of God who calls the sinner and God who saves, you know what? We'll be waiting all year, all life, for someone to believe the gospel. Because naturally, we do not respond. If it is God who must raise the dead cannot raise themselves. And that is how the Bible depicts everyone spiritually as dead in their sins. And you know what? This is what gives us even power in our praying. I think it was Spurgeon who often would remark along these lines that we should, you know, preach and witness as if everything depends on us. In other words, he emphasizes the call of the church to go out and to share the gospel. But he says when you close the door in your closet of prayer, you pray because everything depends on God. It is his work. It is why we pray, it's why we preach, it's why we do anything as Christians, because we come from the view and the point that it is God who will work and none will turn it around. Who can let it? So as I finish with you this evening and we look at this irresistible call of God, I'm just going to simply break it down in these two ways. The external call and its resistibility. And then the internal call and its irresistibility. And these are really just simple points with which we finish this evening. The external call and its resistibility. The reality of God's irresistible, effectual call does not mean there's no such thing as hearing the need to be saved, feeling a sense of contrition or guilt, and then hardening the heart. The tragic thing is, this is a predominant feature of many churches. I think probably the larger a church becomes, the more people there are, the more lost a person can be. In a sense, they can hide themselves away. They can sort of obscure themselves from sight. But the Lord sees and knows every heart. It is why you have such verses of Genesis 6 and verse 3 where God says, my spirit shall not always strive. That's the external call that can be resisted because it was resisted. Resisted by much of the world in Noah's day. Resisted by the multitudes despite the faithful preaching of Noah, but they resisted the word of God. Now, let's try to illustrate this to help our thinking. When you think of the word call here, which is mentioned in verse 30, called, very common Greek word, by the way. Now, call is a word that we all associate ourselves with throughout life. There are many ways in which we can be called, and yet we choose whether or not to answer the call. So we get phone calls, don't we? And, of course, the blight of today's society is that you get people, you know, all around the world with cold calls and, you know, difficult situations, and they're looking to sell, they're looking to buy, they phone up with all sorts of problems. You've got a computer problem. Sometimes we say we don't have a computer, even though we do, just to see what they were saying in response. But, you know, you get all of these people, and they're calling you, they're phoning you, but you have a choice not to answer the phone. You can resist that call. There are other calls. A child may call out, and the parent can either listen or choose not to listen. Sometimes I think children think that parents aren't listening and they're calling names and the father and the mother isn't listening. But then, by contrast, there's a different type of call. What about if we're summoned by a court? A letter comes through the post. I hope this hasn't happened to any of you, but you've been summoned. You have to appear before the court and before a legal team, you have to account for something that you're guilty of. Of course, you may resist it, but you understand there are serious consequences if you resist that particular summons. That's how we should try to view the outward and inward call. The outward call being something that can be refused, but the inward call is a summons from God. A summons that cannot be resisted and cannot be refused. You know, when we think about the outward call, maybe some individuals come to mind in the Bible to you. Remember Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 28. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a different kettle of fish, of course, altogether. But he illustrates the very same thing. Because how many times was Pharaoh called? "Let my people go," was the call to Pharaoh. "No, I'm not doing it." And then they're struck down with some disease. And then you see a sort of apparent softening within Pharaoh's heart. And then the problem stops and he hardens his heart. You know, some people are like that when it comes to the things of God. Maybe reared under Christian influence and things go wrong. They turn to God and things settle down. They turn away from God. In the process, they've never been saved. But it's a play at religion. As we learn from Pharaoh, one day the deadline comes and it stops. God was fulfilling his purpose in a different way in the life of Pharaoh. And so countless numbers over time, tragically speaking, have fallen into this category and they've received. They've heard. They've heard the gospel so clearly. They've heard it from youth to old age. And probably one of the most tragic things that ever exists in this world is that someone will be able to go from childhood to adulthood to the end of their life, having heard it so many times and never knowing it in their heart. That is man's default mode, by the way. It's part of that sinful corruption, where people are able to hear to a degree of even understanding and articulating the gospel, but in the heart there is no knowledge of Christ. Still the rebellion rages. You know, there's a great peril that is associated in the outward call. Remember, just because the outward call comes to us in the gospel doesn't deny or remove the responsibility we have to obey. Remember, when we think of Adam as an example, he was still faced with the same command to obey God after he sinned as he was before he sinned. It wasn't the case that after Adam sinned, God said, "It's okay, Adam, there's no more law to keep. There's no more law to obey." And that's the problem with many people. They think to themselves, "Well, if I'm not able to keep the law of God, what way should it come to me with any force?" Our inability to obey and to keep it is the result of sin. The command still remains. The duty is still there. So what about the solemn responsibility? I was thinking about this and I thought, well, there's no other passage I know of in the Bible that illustrates this in such a sober way than the likes of Matthew 11. And I'm sure when we were reading earlier on, now it may come to you a bit more clearly. For us to understand the full force of Jesus' words there, it's good just to focus on the background of his words. He was speaking about John the Baptist there in Matthew chapter 11. And really, if we paraphrase what Christ was saying there, he says to these people, "What did you expect to see about John the Baptist? What exactly were you looking for in the life of my servant and this mighty man of God?" And Jesus goes on to highlight the incredible character of John in such a way which has never been said of any person. "There," he says, "hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then he turns his attention to the people in the surrounding towns and areas, and he touches on their hypocrisy. And he says to them, "You know, John came to you." A bit of a strange look he had, you might think. He didn't eat and he didn't drink as you ate and drink, and he had locusts and wild honey, and that's the sort of lifestyle that he had. "And what was your response to John? He has a devil." I've come to you and I'm eating and I'm drinking. In other words, he's saying there, I'm doing all the things that you do in a sense. I eat the same food, I drink the same drink, but you're calling me a gluttonous man. And he strips away all of their arguments. And what he's saying is this: it doesn't matter if John came to you, it doesn't matter if I came to you, we've come with the same message. You don't want the message, so you find some other way of refusing it. It was the same message. Now in verse 20, he says this: then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. They had the outward call. They heard. And you come to the solemnity of verse 23 and 24, and Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." You've heard the gospel that you've been exalted to heaven, but you haven't crossed over into heaven. You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee, now listen to this, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, more than anyone else, I oppose the wickedness of recent days, as I indicated this morning. But before we even begin to speak, let's just make sure we belong to Christ. Because here's the fearful sentence: more tolerable for Sodom? More toleration, not excusing them, but more toleration in judgment because of their ignorance, because of their spiritual darkness, than for a people who are exalted to heaven by preaching the gospel and hearing it. That's the word of Christ. That's why it's the most serious thing to even resist the external call of God. But that leads us very quickly, as we finish, into the internal call, and then its irresistibility. And this thrills my heart. This is what rejoices me. This is what I think every preacher and every Christian worker should really lay hold of here and arm themselves with, because this is all the drive and the determination that we need. Now, what Paul speaks about essentially in verse 30, when he says, "them he also called," is what we call that effectual, irresistible call. Now, where is the proof of this? How do you prove the irresistible call of God? I'll tell you how you prove it in the life of every Christian. Because no Christian has become a Christian by resisting the irresistible call of God. They're there. They're saved. They're right with God. It can't be reversed. And the difference between the outward and inward is really highlighted by the words of Christ when he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen. Many will hear. Many will listen. And many will understand, but few are chosen." The broad way is full of people who have heard. The narrow way is filled with those who God has called and brought to himself. That is the call of God that will justify a sinner. Think of the Apostle Paul as a great example. On his way to confront and to persecute and to imprison and no doubt even to kill the lives of God's dear people. And God steps into his life. And God sends out a call that he cannot resist. Not even Paul. With all the scholarship, with all of the academia, with all of the intellect, and all of the skilled knowledge of the Old Testament. It's hard for thee, Paul. Hard for thee, Saul, we should say, to kick against the pricks. It's hard. He's broken. And he says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" That was that irresistible call in the life of the great Apostle Paul. And then, it's no surprise, you read Paul's writings, and you know this, it fills his messages. He wants the Church of Christ to know this is the greatest message on earth. This is what God does. And might even the Lord illustrates this for ourselves in the lives of the likes of Lazarus, who was dead. But Lazarus was called, wasn't he? He was dead. He's not going to respond to the call. He's not going to hear the call. But the call still goes out. It goes out for the dead. Because in the call is the power of God. And when it is God's pleasure, he applies his word. And he drags a life from hell. And he brings them to himself. You know when you read in the Bible about the lepers being cleansed? About the blind receiving their sight? And the deaf receiving their hearing? And all of these wonderful miracles. People get taken up with things because all they think about is the miracle. And they want to see that miracle performed today. They forget the fact the miracles testify of the power of the Son of God to save. That's what they're illustrating. They're demonstrating his power. Now, people resist this message. Good Christians, you know, that we would fellowship ourselves with. They don't like this type of teaching. That is the idea of an irresistible call. Because what they say, and this is the only argument they have really in response to it, is, well, you know, doesn't that mean that God is bringing people to himself, kicking and screaming? That God is dragging people, that they can't resist this? That type of terminology really is misleading because it's not accurate, it's not biblical. Now, that's true in human terms. I don't know if any of you experienced this yourself with children when they were younger, but of course we're going through this particular process ourselves. When you ask, you know, your child to come with, you know, loving words and a smile and you're holding out the hands and, you know, come along, and they don't listen, and then, you know, the words become more sterner and more fearsome, and then the tantrums are starting to erupt. They want what they have. They won't leave what they have. And then, well, it has to be usually the dad, doesn't he? He has to go over and pick up the child. And they're kicking and screaming. They're kicking the legs. They're kicking the arms or waving the arms around or screaming all the way. And they're taking to a place they don't want to be, away from where they want to be. Now, if that was salvation, we want none of it. Because that's not God's salvation. That's not what he does. You know, it doesn't really change the whole rebellion. I think as children probably get older, if I sort of look into my own heart and how I was, it's embarrassing to kick and scream in a public way, but the rebellion is still there, isn't it? You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. But I know of no true believer who has turned to Christ against their own will. That is what marks the religion of man, as I indicated last week with Islam and the IS. How many have been forced into a testimonial conversion? Multitudes. By murder and bloodshed. Or else people are forced into religion because of a sense of guilt and duty or responsibility. Or else because they see a friend is a Christian, so they should be a Christian. Awful reasons to become Christians. Always fails. Worse still, if it's because of relationship. Because there's a love interest, and you see someone else as a Christian, you want that person. Well, I'll name Christ. It all falls apart. That's not the way God saves. We do not betray God in that way because the Bible doesn't. So then the question is this, as we come to a close. What makes a person willing? What makes a person willing to believe? What will create that change in someone who for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20, 30, 50 years has every single year hardened their heart to the gospel? Because I don't know any preacher, I don't know any message or any sermon on how great it is to ourselves as we listen to it that will do that very thing. I don't know any piece of music, how moving or touching it may be, that will do that. I don't know of any enterprise, any program, any number of people, any system of man that will do that. Can't find it. But I can tell you of one verse that sheds light on the whole subject. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God makes a people willing. That is what the call of God is, the turning of the heart. That's why the Christian is a unique individual, because the whole life has been turned unto God. That's what sets us apart, or should do. The same type of thinking appears when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, where after outlining that the Gentiles and all their sin and all their lusts and all their fleshly sort of passions and appetite and their misery and their disobedience. Man, it's a bleak scene. It's an awful scene, verses 1 to 3. But he says in verse 4, quite wonderfully, but God. That's the day of his power, isn't it? But God does this. Or to get back to the days and the times when we are reliant upon this message. Because we've become far too reliant, and I say we in relation to, I think, the church as a whole, wherever it's represented, in trying to persuade someone to be a Christian. Not that I have any qualms with argumentation or persuasion or areas of apologetics. I think it's very important in these days of great compromise. But that won't bring someone to Christ. It's the day of his power we need. It's the day of his power that we plead for. And the church has tried to lure a people in by its works, and it hasn't worked. Hasn't worked. Day of his power. That is why we must pray. That is why, as God's people, we must be on our knees. And with all the things we need to pray for, we say, Lord, we need the day of your power. Lord, make that person willing. My father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my son, or my daughter, or whoever the person may be, I give them to you. Lord, save them. And may we look for God's wonderful salvation. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.